Welcome to lesson 37. This week are going to do a continuation of last week's lesson, post-Nicene heterodoxy and heresy, as well as a look at Athanasius of Alexandria and his faithfulness to holding to Trinitarian orthodoxy against some fairly large opposition. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another time where we can come together and look at the church that you've been building and the process that you have used to clarify doctrine and clarify our understanding of the scriptures by which you have revealed yourself to us. I pray that we would leave today with more clarity than we came. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we discussed the history leading up to the Council of Nicaea in the Roman Empire and in the church. Then we looked at the council itself, which appeared to all parties involved like it would have resolved the issue, but in fact it did not. So let's take a look at the history of the decades that followed the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Do we have any extra for Leslie and Abigail? Are there anybody that can share? Thank you. I will admit, the history after Nicaea is somewhat perplexing. I think probably because for the first time you really see church and state politics beginning to merge. And as a result of that, there are some developments that seem to go against what you might expect. The council spoke extremely forcefully. As we mentioned last week, the vote on the Nicene Creed was very lopsided. The recorded vote was 218-2. And so you might think that the issue was settled, but in reality, this was far from true. One reason for this is there was a large middle party at the Council of Nicaea. So at the Council of Nicaea, there were three groups. There was the group that eventually won the day with the Nicene Creed, the Homoousios group, saying that Jesus the Son was of the same essence as the Father. There was a group, the middle group, that came in that would have fallen more into the Homoiousios group, which is Jesus is like the Father, not exactly the same essence, but like in essence. And then there were the Arians that were the Heterousios, or of a different essence. That was, from the outset of the council, that was seen as heretical and really was roundly condemned. But the interplay between the Homoousios and Homoiousios groups ended up being kind of interesting. The originist group would have been the Homoiousios group, and they did recognize that there were problems with Arius's views, but they were still very influenced by Origen. If you remember, Origen was an intensely, profoundly influential theologian that lived at the early part of the 3rd century. I think he was born about 185 AD. When he was 17 years old, he became the head of the theological school there in Alexandria. Brilliant man. If he lived today, I would have no problem calling him a wild-eyed heretic. It's a little more difficult because he was in many ways a trailblazer, and so he was dealing with issues that had not been thoroughly investigated and settled. And sometimes I have more sympathy for somebody who's kind of still working out an issue. He is very problematic in a lot of ways. I'm not comfortable calling him a full heretic. Unfortunately, he's got an absolutely enormous effect on the church for the next 1,300 years. He is the one that really disconnects the Old and New Testaments. He introduces the allegorical method of interpretation. So essentially, the Old Testament became a storybook, and this really dominates the church, especially in the Middle Ages. At the Council of Nicaea, there were a lot of Eastern bishops in attendance who were very much influenced by Origen. And there were problems on this topic in Origen's theology. On the one hand, he would say that the Son was uncreated and divine, eternally begotten from the Father, which would agree with what Nicaea's creed said, but he was also a subordinationist, and he denied the full deity of the Son. Much later, Calvin would describe the deity of Jesus Christ as autotheos in the Greek, which would translate to God in and of himself. And this is a point that Origen denied. He instead said that Jesus had his divinity derivative from the Father. So he was not God in and of himself. And therefore, he was inferior, or as we discussed last week, he was a degree less divine than the Father. And this is problematic. So, while the Originist group did have some in common with the Nicene Creed, and they did vote for it, there were still some problems. So while the vote was overwhelming, the actual support for biblical orthodoxy had work yet to be done in order to solidify it. Now, as this is going on, I said there's politics that come into play. Arius had a fairly enthusiastic supporter and a prominent bishop named Eusebius of Nicomedia. Let me pause and note here. There are a lot of Eusebiuses, or Eusebii, in church history. One of them, Eusebius of Caesarea, actually wrote the first church history. That's not this guy, although they're not too far away geographically. They're very far away theologically. Initially, Eusebius of Nicomedia champions Arius' cause at the Council of Nicaea, and he is banished as a result. However, only 3 years later, in 328 AD, his banishment, he returns from exile, and he comes home. He becomes a leading influence in the church and really has access to Constantine as emperor. And in this role, in my opinion, he pours poison into the ear of Constantine. So, Constantine does not hold the line on Nicene traditional orthodoxy, and he actually becomes much more semi-Arian in his later years. In fact, he's not baptized until his deathbed, a common practice that we can discuss at another time. And he's at that time baptized by Eusebius of Nicomedia, who is a semi-Arian. Because of this and other political developments, such as Constantine dies, they split the empire up between his two sons. And this is not at all confusing. Constans and Constantius were his sons. So it becomes really difficult sometimes to remember who is where and when and all of that. But one of his sons is a semi-Arian. One of his sons is a full-blown Arian. And so you have political leadership that's leading the church into bad places. Now, there's also a whole different argument we can have about sacralism and whether the government should even be involved in the church. I would say no, but at this time it was. And because it was, and because the secular leaders had bad theology, the church, unfortunately, largely went along in that direction for a time. Due to all of this lack of clarity, the 4th century saw repeated councils, and many of them discussed the issue of Arianism or Trinitarianism. Some of these councils, two prominent ones were Ariminum and Sirmium, were actually large, and they put forth either Arian or semi-Arian creeds. One figure from this time describes the 4th century as the roads were filled with galloping bishops going to and fro from council to council. And I could not find the quote. I tried. There's a really great quote, and it says something like, for decades in the streets of Alexandria, you couldn't walk down the street without hearing this debated. Someone would say, how much for this loaf of bread? And the vendor would reply, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So apparently this was a big deal, really, in pop culture as well. So this is something that is really being discussed in the empire at large. Well, 328, the year that Eusebius of Nicomedia comes back from his exile, is also the year that Alexander of Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria, dies. And at that time, Athanasius is selected to succeed him as bishop. Athanasius had been a deacon and a secretary to Bishop Alexander at the Council of Nicaea. He might have had a... As a deacon and not a bishop, he would not have had a vote. But it's at this time that he's becoming well known for his theological insight, his oratorical skills, and there's a chance that he had a hand in helping to draft some of the documents from the Nicene Creed. He rises to the office of bishop, and he becomes the chief proponent of Nicene Orthodoxy for the next 45 years. He holds the bishopric for 45 years until his death. He likely was born in 299. Most histories will give his birth at about 295, but that can't be possible. And the reason is because when he is selected as bishop, there's actually a discussion because he does not meet the canonical age for bishop. And what that means is there was a rule, the canonical age to become a bishop was 30. And clearly, because they're arguing about this, Athanasius was not yet 30 at the time, so probably born about 299, becomes a bishop around the age of 30 and holds the bishopric for 45 years until he dies at about 75 years old. Unfortunately, he faced great opposition, and at times it seems like you could describe him as the lone voice crying in the wilderness, if you get the biblical reference there, to return to biblical fidelity. Of his 45 years as bishop, 17 would be spent in exile, and he was in fact exiled 5 separate times. Near the end of his life, he's become so beloved in the city of Alexandria that the emperor tries to exile him again, and the city says no. And the emperor cannot exert enough political pressure to get him to go into exile. Some of the stories about him being in exile are actually somewhat humorous, and I thought I would include them here. Around 355, Eusebius of Nicomedia, again, not a good guy, accused Athanasius to Constantine. So Constantine was still alive. I think he dies in 336 or 337. He accused Athanasius of 3 things. 1, the accusation is Athanasius has been saying nasty things about your mama, Constantine. Not a joke. Constantine's mom was named Helena, and she was actually, according to Michael Haken, he calls her a bit of a nutcase. She poked around Jerusalem for artifacts and eventually finds a piece of wood that she says was from the cross. But anyway, 2, Athanasius is charged with killing a Meletian bishop named Arsenius. So Meletianism goes back to prior to then the peace of the church in Alexandria during persecution. There's a bunch of bishops in prison. And Peter and Meletius are having a discussion about what are we going to do when the persecution ends and how are we going to handle the lapse. If you've been with me, we've discussed the issue of persecution, lapsing, and being reunited with the church after persecution. That's actually come up quite a bit, so it's not uncommon. Peter says, let's take a compromised route. Let's be kind of soft, and if people are repentant, we'll let them back in. Meletius takes a hard line. There's actually a schism in prison. They literally draw a line on the floor, and the bishops go to one side of the line or the other, and then they're all martyred. But that split actually continues after that. So you have these groups called the Meletians, which are the hardliners, and one of them named Arsenius, Athanasius is accused of killing him and chopping his hand off to use in occultic rituals. Huh? The charge is that he was satanic, yes. That's one of the 3 charges. The 3rd is that Athanasius is accused of promising to cut off the grain supply to the empire rather than accept Arius back into the church. So Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Alexandria was a main port city and a lot of the grain for the empire was exported from that city. And the charge is Athanasius is going to put a strike in place to stop the flow of grain. That would have been like real, like that's serious, okay? So Athanasius shows up, and somehow, I couldn't find a direct quote, but somehow he's able to tell the emperor, I don't know your mother, and I haven't actually said anything about her. So they, okay, they throw the first charge out. Second charge, well, you killed Arsenius. Huh, that's interesting. They actually have a figure with them, long robe with a hood. Turns out Arsenius, he was mixed up in this conspiracy, and they had sent him into hiding. He got bored in hiding, so he goes poking around. Some of Athanasius's friends recognized him, kidnap him, and bring him to Athanasius's deposition. So they reveal, there's this big reveal where they pull his hood off and they're like, yeah, it's Arsenius. So like, okay, maybe you didn't kill him, but you chopped his hand off. They pull back one of the robes and reveal his hand. They're like, well, it must have been the other hand. So they pull the other, like at this point, you got to know, you probably lost the cause, guys. Well, they pull it back and Athanasius says to the emperor, show me his third hand that I cut off. So that charge is dismissed. Third charge. You said you're going to cut off the grain supply to the empire. He said, yep. He said, Arius is a heretic. There's no way we're accepting him back in the church. We have dock workers in the church. They will go on strike and they will stop the flow of grain rather than let Arius back in the church. So Athanasius went into exile for the first time. Likely, I think Michael Haken's take on this is good. He says, likely Constantine sees this more as a political treason than a theological issue. And you just don't speak to an emperor like that. And so Athanasius is sent into exile. I think at that time he's sent to Trier up on the German-French border. Trier? Yeah. He's there for a number of years at that time. Another story about him. He's being rowed down the Nile. So there's actually two versions of this story. One happens on a road and he's walking. One happens on the Nile in a boat. I like the boat one better because I get to say Roman Imperial Cruiser. And dun, 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 you know, get the Star Wars theme going. So Athanasius is being rowed down the Nile. A Roman Imperial Cruiser is gaining on their boat. They don't know what Athanasius looks like. So they're looking for Athanasius. The Roman soldiers call out, asking if the other boat, which contains Athanasius, knows where he is. Athanasius calls back, yes, he's just ahead of you. That his boat slows down. The Romans put on the gas, so to speak. And so he gets to escape. Over the course of 45 years, Athanasius really faced a lot of persecution. As I mentioned, he spent a total of 17 of those 45 years in exile during five different periods. The emperors were against him. Bishops were against him. Councils were against him. Throughout all of this, he held firm to Nicene Orthodoxy as the biblical truth. And because of this, a phrase develops, Athanasius contra mundum, which is Latin for Athanasius against the world. In spite of compromise and defection all around him, he was absolutely committed to maintaining the truth of the scriptures, not the Nicene Council. The scriptures above all else. Eventually, his efforts to hold the line will succeed. And from a human perspective, the reason that we still see the Nicene Trinitarian Orthodoxy to this day can largely be attributed to what Athanasius did. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is working through him to protect his church, but there were times where it looked like Arianism could win the day. In fact, Jerome, writing a few decades later, would say the world awoke and was shocked to find itself Arian. Athanasius had few prominent supporters, and he went through great trial and hardship to stay true to the truth. So a couple of tidbits that are of interest, and I have lines here for you to take notes. The death of Arius. So it's known as the Arian controversy, and that's not going to change. But in a lot of ways, Arius comes on the scene and then leaves rather quickly, and the controversy rages on. I believe the year was 336, and they were taking Arius back to reinstall him at the church in Alexandria while Athanasius is in exile. And the night before that happens, they're parading through the streets, and depending on the version you read, we'll go with what the Orthodox, how they interpreted it. Arius had such a pang of conscience that his bowels were loosed. And I'm trying to make it as clean as possible. He goes around behind a building and literally poops himself to death. And his intestines come out. I am not making this up. Now, some people think that that happened because he was poisoned. Other people see it as divine intervention. It does seem fairly historically reliable that it happened for one reason or another. So Arius never quite made it back to being reinstalled in the Church of Alexandria.
Have you just seen that certificate now? Cause of
death. intestinal prolapse could be the official. So, in histories that were written in the decades and centuries after that, they actually indicate that that spot was like a well-known tourist spot for people to go see where Arius died. Not kidding. Okay. Death of Arius, we make history fun. Second there, time with the Desert Fathers and scripture memory. At one point, Athanasius goes into exile for a period of about 5 years. And he goes into exile with the Desert Fathers. So if you remember, we've talked about monasticism. Monasticism initially develops starting... The first prominent guy that we get to is Antony. And he is in the deserts of Egypt. And at one point, Athanasius goes out to be with Antony and some other guys. And during this time, he writes some very profound letters. And these letters contain copious scriptural citations. However, it's very unlikely that Athanasius had physical copies of the scriptures with him. Instead, probably Athanasius had the entirety of the Old and New Testaments memorized. At that time in the church, we've talked about the hierarchy of church offices that have come into being. There were expectations as you went up that ladder for church or for scripture memorization. And by the time you get to be a bishop, I don't know that it was true all the time, but the expectation was that you essentially had the entirety of the Bible memorized. Kind of a neat little thing. Third item there, time spent in exile in Rome. As I mentioned before, the first full list we have of the 27 books of the New Testament, exactly as we would hold them today, comes from Athanasius's 39th Festal letter in 367 AD. This is a letter that he's writing to his church for Easter in that year, and it lists the 27 books. Probably the reason that he finally settled on those particular 27 books is due to his time in Rome. I've mentioned that there were some books that were more disputed than others about their inclusion in the canon, and one of those books is the book of Hebrews. Primarily there, you have the question of who is the author of the book of Hebrews, because the church has recognized from early on that there are certain marks of scriptural books, one of which is the author being apostolic. Not necessarily an apostle, as we see in Mark or Luke, but in the apostolic circle. And if we don't know who wrote Hebrews, then how can we confirm that? Well, the East questioned the book of Hebrews, whereas the West accepted it as scripture. And it's probably due to his time that he spent in Rome when he was in exile. that he came to be convinced of the scriptural nature of, or the inspired nature of, the book of Hebrews. Next, we there have the salvation as theosis. Theosis is a Greek term that's a little bit difficult to define, but what I've done there with a gloss is I've translated that as becoming God. Athanasius has a very famous line where he says, God became man so that man could become God. Now, we hear that, and I see necks twitching and ears perking, and we probably think that sounds problematic. And I will say that I do think that the doctrine of theosis can be problematic. However, Athanasius is not saying that we become divine in the same way that God is divine. But Peter does talk about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. And what Athanasius would mean in seeing salvation as theosis is the idea that as we share a union with Christ, our salvation is becoming more and more like Christ, ultimately ending up in a term that we all should be comfortable with, which is our glorification, right? And what is glorification if not us becoming more like God? Now, Athanasius would never bridge or blend the gap between God and creature, but in his idea, he envisioned salvation as a process of maybe what we would call sanctification to glorification, is how he terms it as theosis. So that's a very prominent idea in Eastern theology, is theosis. And then finally, I have their proof against Roman claims of papal/ecclesiastical primacy. I told you Athanasius had few friends. One of the friends, defenders that he had, was a man named Liberius, who was the Bishop of Rome. Liberius. Liberius. Liberius was sent into exile for holding to Nicene Orthodoxy. And after 2 years, he signed a Arianized Sirmian Creed so that he could come back and regain his so-called papal chair. I would argue that the papacy doesn't actually exist at that time yet, or it hasn't fully developed. But nonetheless, he signs a semi-Arian creed to get back into the good graces of the empire and to take back his seat as bishop. The Roman Church will say that was not problematic because he only signed it under duress, and he only signed it because he was in exile and wanted to get back to his church. I mean, that's great and all, but Athanasius was in exile not for 2 years one time, but for 17 years five times, and he stood strong, and he never gave in, and he fought for the truth. Also at this time, you have all kinds of councils happening. You have all kinds of debate happening. Athanasius is officially excommunicated from the church, and yet he holds firm on the Nicene Creed because the Nicene Creed is scriptural, not because the Nicene Council had any inherent authority, but because they accurately represented the scriptures. But the churning and turmoil of about five decades in the middle of the fourth century shows that nobody had any idea that the church in Rome had some special authority to decide issues, or that the Bishop of Rome, which again, I would argue is not yet a pope, had any special authority to just say, this is what the truth is, and let's just all agree on that. So I find this to be a very strong proof against Rome's claims that, I mean, all of the stuff about God setting Peter up as the first, or Jesus setting Peter up as the first bishop, and blah, blah, all of that stuff. The actions of the church for about five decades in the middle of the fourth century show absolutely no conception of that. In conclusion, Athanasius was not perfect. I've read some of his stuff recently, and some of it is a little bit wonky. I will agree. I mean, he's got much more of an Eastern bent to him, and some of his writings, I mean, he's not inspired. So he wasn't perfect, but he was a man uniquely fit for the purpose of his times. And thanks to God's work through him, he stood against the might of the Roman Empire, and frequently the church in large part assembled against him. He fought a battle that, humanly speaking, appeared hopeless. And in doing so, he maintained the cause of biblical fidelity and truth, and so he preserved the gospel and Trinitarian orthodoxy for future generations. Athanasius was restored to his seat in Alexandria. I want to say he had 6 or 7 years at the end where he was able to peacefully execute his role as bishop, and he died in his bed, an old man and full of years. And next time, we will study the development of theology as Athanasius dies and he passes the baton, so to speak, to the Cappadocian fathers. We'll begin looking at issues of the expansion of our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, we'll get to the Council of Chalcedon, looking at the hypostatic union, the dual natures of Christ as God and man. And there's a lot more to get through from the 370s to the 450s. That's a very broad question. I think that we got out of the age of miracles rather rapidly. You could even trace in the ministry of Paul where he had the gift of healing at times. Yet by the end of his ministry, his buddy Timothy is sick and he's given him medical advice rather than, hey, go get healed. So I think that the age of miracles, as you said, is a brief period during the inscripturation of the New Testament that gives authentic witness that the gospel that's being preached by the true apostles of Jesus Christ is the true gospel. And that once we have that inscripturation process finished, the need for those miracles ceases. So mostly I look at the miracle claims in even the second century and tend to think that they're not accurate. I don't think so. I don't.
Something about Peter floating 40 feet, and his, was it Silas or somebody?
I'm not familiar with that. I mean, I think Peter definitely did work some miracles, for sure. Although, interestingly, in the book of Acts, he kind of exits stage left pretty early to make way for Paul, because I think that's what Luke is trying to do with the book. But Ariuf is his name. The Arians are Aryan, not related. Well, I mean, the book of Revelation, you have the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, which I would say is a false and an imposter trinity that's seeking to steal the worship of the true trinity. So, oh, I think we do have very many true churches, sure. I think GCPC is a true church. Yeah. Nobody's ever had perfect theology. If you look at the New Testament, Paul goes someplace for a while, teaches them. He leaves, and immediately he has to go back and go, guys, no, stop it. I didn't mean that, and you know that, right? So if Paul can't be gone for a week before bad theology is creeping in, it probably was there while he was there. So there's never been a church with perfect theology. But the true church of Jesus Christ is, are we teaching the one true gospel? Are we exercising the ordinances of church discipline, Lord's Supper, and baptism? So, yeah, I think there are many true churches. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity, again, to look at Athanasius. What a wonderful hero of the faith he is, one who knew your word, had hidden it in his heart, and was so convicted and committed to it that he at many times took actions that could have cost him his life in service of your truth. And he would rather experience loss than to deny the truth of what you have revealed. May we learn from that. May we learn from him. And may we be obedient in your cause as a result of what we have seen in him. Be with us as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.